Green, yeah. most of them didn't drop, and so we didn't have this beautiful color that you have in southern Ontario. And many people, of course, come to New England states and to Quebec and Ontario to see the colors, and some of you probably are planning over the next little while to be involved in seeing some of these things as well. I should mention to you, those of you who may be new to the congregation, that Bill Thompson's box that he's collecting is not just for his own personal use. He's collecting it for part of a larger organization called Samaritan's Purse that was founded by Franklin Graham. So there's a lot of credibility behind what we do. It's called the Samaritan's Purse Christmas Shoebox Drive, and people from all numbers of countries bring these boxes in, and they're distributed to multiple countries in terms of where children's needs are the greatest. And so we encourage you in that. Now, I should also give one other announcement. From 1973 to 1977, how many of you were attending here then? A few of you. I kept asking people this morning, and most said they came after that period of time. There was a pastor here by the name of J. Allen Shantz, and he and his wife, Clarine, were on the pastoral staff at the time. Some of you might know the Warner family, and Mike and Colette. Colette is a Shantz. Clarine died this past week, and the visitation is at the Good Funeral Home on King Street South in Waterloo on Tuesday from 2 to 4 and 7 to 9, and then the service itself is at Faith Missionary Church at 1 o'clock on Wednesday afternoon. So some of you who were there at the time or even know the children, I believe there's a number of children and some that live in the community even yet. So we mention that to you. Some of you have your application out and so on, and so you're probably looking on this blank sheet to be able to fill all kinds of stuff that comes up in the PowerPoint. I have some disappointing news for you. I kind of forgot that I needed to do that for you. So you're going to have to listen very carefully today. Somebody came to me and said, Pastor, we've got the handout for our small groups, but we don't have the answers yet. And that was kind of an interesting thing to me, too, because last week when Pastor Phil, our president, spoke, Graham thought that maybe he should give some answers because he really didn't know where President Phil was going to go with his sermon. And so people now are expecting all kinds of answers to the questions. And those of you who are leading small group this week, you're going to have to look for the answers. You're not going to get them fed to you this week. So a little bit of a challenge for you there. About 4,000 years ago, a baby boy was pulled out of a little basket on the Nile River. Some of you probably heard the story. He grew up in a palace under the Pharaoh's care and the Pharaoh's daughter's care. His name was Moses. He was brought up to learn Egyptian. He attended the Royal Postgraduate University. He was taught as much knowledge as he could take in terms of preparing and planning for him possibly to be the next Pharaoh. At that time, an Egyptian medical book was written entitled Papyrus Ebers. And it was the most up-to-date medical book of its kind. Egypt was ahead in its advancement in the way it did things over many, many other countries at that point in time. Now, when God gave information to Moses to put into the book of Leviticus, he was not expecting Moses to add some of his own medical knowledge, or it might have sounded a little bit like this. The heel of an Abyssinian greyhound, or the tooth of a donkey crushed in honey, not to mention the drugs that the leading physicians were compounding out of the bacteria-laden dung of dogs, cats, and flies. So aren't you glad that Moses didn't feel the need to add to what God wanted him to write? So a medical doctor 50 years ago wrote a little book entitled None of These Diseases. Some of you may have read it. Very interesting read. And fascinating as it relates to the cleanliness and to the book of Leviticus itself. In the 1840s, Vienna had one of the best medical schools of its time. On the maternity ward in the medical school and hospital in Vienna, one out of six women would die. The doctors and others gave all kinds of reasons for such a high mortality rate. Yeah, it was a teaching hospital, and each morning the physicians and their medical students would do autopsies on the women who had died. And then they'd march into the maternity ward and do pelvic examinations on the living women without washing their hands. Some of you women are saying, "Ooh, I'm glad things have changed." Well, a bright young doctor instituted the concept of washing hands at this hospital, and they needed to wash them thoroughly before they moved from the autopsy room to the maternity floor. And guess what? The mortality rate went down from 1 to 6 to 1 to 42. Guess what happened to the doctor? His annual contract was not renewed. Why would doctors have to wash their hands and take all that time getting ready to go from the autopsy room to the maternity floor? We've come a long ways, haven't we? In the Middle Ages, the Black Plague and the syphilis pandemic would have been greatly reduced if the principles of the book of Leviticus had been studied and implemented. As a matter of fact, some of the stopping of the plague took place when Christians instituted some of God's principles from Leviticus. Now, you're probably thinking, how does this have anything to do with Leviticus chapter 11 and 12? And I knew that I needed somehow to get your attention before you would listen to me. So I hope I've got your attention that some of what we're going to talk about in terms of Leviticus 11 and 12 does have some application for you today. Many of you in the congregation are very interested in nutrition. Actually, I think we have a nutritionist in our congregation. Many are involved in alternate medicines and wellness. And I'm sure that many of you have motivations as to why you're involved in these kinds of things. I'm going to attribute to each of you the highest motivation that's possible. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. What a high motivation that is. We are the temple of the living God. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, challenges each Christian to present their bodies as a living sacrifice unto him, holy and acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable service. This message today is the fourth in a series in Leviticus. And Pastor Graham and his family are in Elmira today. He was officiating at a wedding yesterday. And today, and it might, you never know, it might be the, one of the last times for him, he's going to be taking part in a major family reunion today. So pray for him as he is away today. The book of Leviticus is a blueprint for holiness. It's a two-dimensional picture of holiness, and it foreshadows Jesus and the three-dimensional picture we have of the holiness of God as revealed to us through Jesus, our high priest, and the one who's the culmination of the entire sacrificial system that we have in the Old Testament. God, in his sovereignty, God being one who knows a whole lot more than we do. Sometimes we think we have all wisdom, but at times we find out that our knowledge fails us. God, in his sovereignty, chose to put the Leviticus book right in the middle of the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And he put them there for a reason. When I was assigned chapter 11 and 12 to preach on today, my thoughts weren't the best. Who wants to hear about purification after childbirth? But, you know, the more I studied, the more I got excited about the passage. You know, it's interesting that even in that which you say, well, what is in it for me? Even in those difficult parts of Scripture, God still has something for us. Now, I'm not going to give you all that I believe God shared with me about the passage. I can't do that in a few minutes. Some of you will be in small group and be able to discuss some of that as well. And I imagine next week when Pastor Graham continues the laws of purification that he'll pick up on some of the things that are introduced in chapter 11 and 12 as well. Earlier in our series, we learned that holiness is separation from evil and its consequences, and its separation for or to God in terms of his purposes. So holiness is not just separation from something, it's separation to something as well. So often in our definition, we often emphasize the separation from rather than the separation to. God was choosing a nation that would be separated unto him for his purposes, to be used by him to impact the entire world. But part of doing that was is that he needed to teach them what separation from evil and separation from certain kinds of things would accomplish as well. Within the nation of Israel, God separated out a tribe. We call them the Levites. And then a subset of that tribe, Aaron and his sons and descendants, to help the nation live in alignment with a holy God who would live in their midst. This was unusual, that God would actually live in the midst of his people. Most gods worshipped at that time were gods of metal or stone, crafted in the image that man decided. Some of them were animals and birds and other kinds of things. Some of them might have been those which God declared to be unclean. The nation would become distinctive amongst all the nations and would serve as priests and mediators between God and the world. If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 19, you find a wonderful passage there that explains a little bit about God's expectation of this group of people we call the Israelites. These words are recorded to Moses by God on Mount Sinai. So we're early in this period of 40 years in the wilderness. They just come out of Egypt, and within a few weeks, in a sense, got to Mount Sinai. Here's what he says in verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So guess what Moses did when he got down from the mountain? He told them. And then he recorded them in the Word of God for us so that we can have them as well, to understand that God was calling this nation out to be a treasured possession of his, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now, before we get to chapter 11 and 12, I think we need to make some application here. The Apostle Peter, who prided himself on being kosher and Jewish, was given a special vision from God in Acts chapter 10. Shortly after that, he witnessed something so unusual that he shared it with the Jerusalem church. This unusual thing was is that God, by his Holy Spirit, could actually come upon non-Jewish people. In a sense, that's us, isn't it? Gentiles. Most of us aren't Jewish by heritage. And he shared that, and here's what he said. So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. You see, up until that point in time, Peter, probably the rest of the disciples, I think, or apostles, I think he represented them well, saw God being interested in the nation of Israel as a treasured possession, but had forgotten that God wanted them to relate to the world. And so they separated themselves from evil, and they saw everybody else as evil and unclean. God, in his graciousness, wanted Gentiles to be part of the kingdom of God. Praise God for that. I hear an amen. Can you say amen a little louder there, Mark? Yes. Where would we be without this provision of God? Well, Peter wrote in his epistle these powerful words. And these relate to everyone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Here's what he says. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the promises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Yes, you and I are redeemed by the blood of Christ and are to be salt and light and ambassadors of reconciliation to all who are presently alienated from God. That's our calling. That's who a Christian is. One who is called to share the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus to a world that needs to hear and respond to Jesus' invitation. There are two key principles that grow out of Leviticus chapter 11 through to 15. And so I want to paint it in a little bit larger context. I imagine Pastor Graham will be a little more specific next week as he deals with chapters 13 to 15. First thing I want, by way of principle, to impress upon you is this. God wanted them to be a holy nation, and part of being a holy nation is that they would be superior in their health and their wellness. 3 days after parting the Red Sea, early in their relationship with God, we have that passage that I read to you. I'm sorry, it was a different passage. I should read it to you. This is what took place 3 days after the parting of the Red Sea. If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep his decrees, I will not put any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. One of the miracles of God, many miracles that he did during the 40 years, was providing with them food in manna. But it also said interesting little things like their clothes didn't wear out, their shoes didn't wear out, and God also provided for them some rules and regulations to keep them healthy. The desert is not the best place to stay healthy. But God wanted them to be a special, distinctive group of people. And one of the principles is that he wanted to show that he could look after them and make them a healthy people. Now, do you think God, as a doctor, would be a proponent of preventative medicine? Sure, he would. He's very much into preventative medicine. Health and wellness in chapter 11 through 15 is connected with obedience. Clearly, the promise that's made is a promise that's made to them. If they're obedient to him, none of these diseases would come on them. In the chapters, we'll see that the concept of isolation and quarantine. Some of you can remember back to the SARS outbreak. Some of you may have been personally impacted by it. At that time, Beverly and I were at the Banfield Church, which wasn't too far away from North York General. I think North York General and York Central were two of the hospitals that were most greatly affected by the SARS epidemic. We had one of the nurses in our church that was very seriously ill for a long period of time because of SARS. But there was another nurse that had taken her daughter up to York Central just for an appointment to see something, and she was put into isolation, had to wear a mask even at home for 2 weeks. We very clearly have a case of isolation, isolating people with infectious diseases. I went to visit somebody who was in the hospital a week or so ago, and somehow they gave me the wrong room number. So I went to go into the room, and the daughter of the lady in the bed said, "Oh, no, don't come in here. Don't come in here." She had a mask on. You see, her mom was infectious, or they thought maybe she was infectious. So we do this kind of stuff all the time in our society. Back then, they had no concept of that. Now, God did. God did. And God used that in a very special way. Now, the other interesting thing that God did is he talked about ceremonial uncleanness. And one of the ways to deal with it was by washing your hands or by washing your clothes. And so if you were ceremonially unclean in certain ways, you had to wash your hands in running water, not out of a wash basin like they did in Vienna. Once they learned how to wash, each of them would wash in the same water. You know, a wash basin is probably not as good as running water. So you have all these interesting things that God way back gave to Moses to protect his people from disease. Now, did none of those diseases impact Israel for 40 years in the wilderness? Well, let me put it this way. Israel was not always obedient, were they? What an understatement. When 10 out of the 12 spies came back, they gave a bad report. They said, "Oh, we can't possibly go into the land. There's giants in there. They'll destroy us." There were two spies that decided that maybe God was great enough to be able to take them into the land because he had taken them out of Egypt. He'd helped them cross the Red Sea. He had provided manna for them. He had looked after them. And could he not also look after them when they went into the promised land? Their names were Joshua and Caleb. Kind of interesting. I have two grandsons by the name of Joshua and Caleb. Maybe some of you have. Some people that you know are Joshua and Caleb. Great names, great people to emulate. The other key principle is this. It's found in chapter 11, verse 44 of Leviticus. So chapter 11, verse 44. It says this, "I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you out of Egypt to be your God." The nation was called there to distinguish between that which was clean and unclean. Now, we're a very inquisitive group of people. We usually like adequate, detailed answers to our questions. Sometimes we get very frustrated when people give very simple solutions to complex problems. We want details, right? We're people that have interest in information. And sometimes when somebody says to you something like, "Just trust me," What happens to your antenna? It goes up and you say, oh boy, can I trust this person? Well, in essence, God is saying to them, trust me. Now, he doesn't say it in a vacuum. He doesn't say, trust me even though you don't know who I am. He says, trust me because I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who did all of those miracles. I'm the God who brought you through the Red Sea. I'm the God who is providing food for you. I'm the God who has a track record with you. Therefore, based on who I am, trust me. And so when God says certain things are clean or unclean, we are to trust God. See, the issue was obedience as much as it was clean or unclean. Now, the distinction between clean and unclean is not something that we find initiated or promoted for the first time in the book of Leviticus. If you can remember back, and some of you probably would have had Griff's class, he might have gone into this in great detail. It happens to be in Genesis chapter 7. So Noah was instructed to bring animals into the ark. He brought 7 pairs of what kind of animal? Clean animals, right? And 2 pairs of unclean animals. Okay. So even way back before the flood, there was a concept that God had presented to Noah and to others about the difference between clean and unclean. Now, had he done it in a lot of detail? I don't know. Maybe only Noah was the one that knew it at the time. I really don't know. But here in the book of Leviticus, of course, he becomes more detailed for us. Clean animals must have a split hoof completely divided, and they must chew the cud. Chapter 11 deals more with the categories of distinction rather than being exhaustive in terms of the animals that are enumerated. It just so happens that Deuteronomy 14 goes into a little more detail on the specifics in terms of animals. In chapter 11 of Leviticus, there is some mention of certain animals that it would be very hard for a person to determine whether or not they chewed the cud. They looked as though they did, but they really didn't. And then this camel that seemed to be everywhere at the time was kind of one of those animals kind of in between, and they weren't quite sure where to classify it. And so God was very clear. He said, don't eat that animal. One of my professors, this was years ago too, one of my professors made this summary statement related to chapter 11 of Leviticus. He says this: all the forbidden quadrupeds, water animals, birds, and crawling creatures exhibit various types of sin and corruption and death. They were beasts of prey, slimy creatures, carrion eaters, and such as seek their food in the mire and the muck. Kind of an interesting summary, isn't it? So why does God separate certain animals from other animals? I think it's more than just saying, well, these are better for you health-wise versus lack of health. I think there's also an aspect of trying to teach this issue of sin, this issue of cleanliness and uncleanliness related to the mortality, related to how they eat. Most of the clean animals were vegetarians, in a sense, instead of eaters of carrion. And so the aspect of disease would be much less if you ate certain types of animals. But the issue is not so much clean and unclean as it is the issue of obedience itself. Sometimes in dealing with dead animals, carcasses of dead animals led to ceremonial uncleanness for the rest of the day, and necessitated the washing of clothes. An unclean person was unable to worship before God, because he was an offense to the holiness of God. And so he ceremonially was separated from worship with God for a period of time until he washed his clothes and did other kinds of things. Sometimes there was also a sacrifice that was given. For instance, in chapter 12, with the issue of childbirth, there's a burnt offering and a sin offering, an issue of dedication as well as a sin offering as well. Today, entrance into the presence of God has been made available through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So our ceremonial cleanliness before God has been dealt with by Jesus Christ himself. And so we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we have entrance and access to the throne of God on a daily basis. Now that doesn't mean that we should enter into the presence of God lightly and thoughtlessly and without respect. We still worship a holy God, don't we? And so we come before him in reverence and respect for who he is. Certainly one of the themes and one of the goals of the book of Leviticus is that we in our generation need also to realize that the God that we serve is as holy now as he was when he gave these rules to the Israelites. He's still a holy God. We still enter his presence with respect, honoring him for being our Creator and our Savior and our Lord. Radical obedience is based on radical trust. He calls us to trust him. We sing a song, hymn. We say, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That principle is still there very clearly for us. Chapter 12, purification after childbirth. These regulations concerning mothers and childbirth should not be regarded as negative towards children or sex or childbirth. That's not the purpose of this chapter. This restriction was a blessing for the mother, giving time of recovery and the opportunity of bonding with a child. It's kind of interesting because in our country, our government believes that a time of recovery and a time of bonding with a child is very necessary. What do they do to help us with that? They give us what they call maternity leave, don't they? So they are saying the government realizes what God has already initiated a long time ago, that there's a very important period of time of bonding that needs to take place between mother and child, father and child, in a little different ways, but between the parent and the child, a time of recovery as well from giving birth. Another reason for the 40 days or 80 days period of uncleanness was to disconnect anything of a sexual nature from worship itself, because the surrounding nations made prostitution and sexual activity an integral part of the worship practice. And God is saying, when you worship me, you don't include sexual immorality and prostitution in the worship of God. Your God is holy. And so he's teaching them something that the other nations were not practicing or aware of. These sacrifices spoke of dedication as well as the cleansing ritually. They did not deal in essence with it from a moral perspective. It's not sinful to give birth to a child. It does provide moral in ceremonial uncleanness, but it doesn't defile a person morally. Now, a question growing up out of chapter 12, and those that have the outline for the small groups are asked this question. And last week, Pastor Graham actually gave answers to the small group leaders because he had no idea where the president was going, as I mentioned to you. And so you're not going to get answers, but I'm going to give you an answer to this one, at least an answer. There are many different views of this. Why 80 days of uncleanness for the birth of a daughter versus 40 days for a son? You should see the commentaries and all the things that they make there. You know, some of them say things like, well, it's making sure that males are more dominant than females, and females are more unclean than the males, and so on and so forth. One commentary made this statement that seems to make a lot more sense. The best suggestion is this. It had to do with the purification time for two women. The mother bears the time on behalf of the daughter. So the double the length of time. Now, you can read commentaries and get all kinds of interesting solutions to that. Some of which, when you look at them and start thinking about the rest of the scripture in the New Testament, don't seem to make a lot of sense. But this one does. And so that's all I'm going to say. If your small group leader wants to add much more to it, he can. If Pastor Graham wants to say more about it next week, if you send him emails and ask him about it, he may do that as well. By way of application for us today, in the Old Testament, Israel was to show their obedience to God who is holy. In what ways do we show respect for God? And I've given you four different passages, so kind of your homework for the week is to look up those passages and to ask yourself the question, in what way do these passages talk about respect for God? How do I, as a Christian today, respect God? What is the expectation God has for me? And then the second application actually comes out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, which we have read already. And I want you to rejoice that each person who's called by God and has responded to Him in faith and repentance has become a child of God, a treasured possession, one who belongs to God's family, adopted into the family with the purpose of using us to bring praise and glory to Him. Ask God for wisdom this week for how you can be a light to others. We are to proclaim the light. We've been brought out of darkness into light. So we're people of the light. We're people of the day. And we have a message to share. So how can God use me this week in being light for Him? And then we are to remember that we are part of a priesthood called to serve a holy God, because God says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, one of the wonderful privileges of a New Testament Christian is that we have a great advantage over the Old Testament person who is following God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit who has the goal of making you holy unto God. He lives in you and He wants to accomplish His purposes. He wants us to become more and more like Jesus. In the Old Testament, they didn't have the Holy Spirit living in them. And so the challenge of being holy was much greater for them than it is for us. But you know, I find it still a challenge to be holy. How about you? Do you find it a challenge to be holy? Do you find sometimes that some of the things that come out of your mouth aren't quite what they should be? Do you find that some of the things that you do aren't quite what God wants you to do? So there's still that ongoing battle, isn't there? We're supposed to have the flesh crucified, but sometimes it kind of rises from the dead and gets involved again. Or we put ourselves on the throne again and don't allow the lordship of Christ to be in charge of our lives. Leviticus chapter 11 and 12. Is that what you were expecting from me this morning? I have no idea what you're expecting. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is truth. We thank You that that in your word you reveal to us so clearly your love for us. You want the best for us. And Father, forgive us when we miss the mark, fall short, sin. We understand, Father, that nation of Israel, we understand what rebellion is and what lack of faith is and trust. And we thank you, Father, that you have sent to us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, to give us the fruit of his Spirit, love and joy and peace and gentleness and on, that we might be representatives of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who created us, the one who loves us, the one who saved us, the one who purposes us in our world and gives us significance. And so we thank you for the privilege that you give to be a child of God and a servant to the God of all the universe, in whose name we pray today. Amen.
Please stand as we close our service this morning.